Title of this morning's message is Questions. And actually the text here is the verses 10 through 24, but for the sake of our getting the whole picture here, I want us to go back to the first verse in our reading together. And if you don't mind, I'd like to have you stand for the reading of the scripture. And follow along here. John chapter 7, and beginning with verse number 1. After this, Jesus went about Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. After this is his feeding of the 5,000 there in Galilee, and his bread of life discourse that we saw in the 6th chapter. And this is really, as we pointed out previously, the end of John's Galilean ministry. John did not spend a lot of time dealing with Christ's Galilean ministries. The synoptics do. Their emphasis and focus is upon his Galilean ministry. And now we read, and this is within 1 year of Jesus going to the cross. It says, after this, he went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come. The reference here is the cross. He's saying, in effect, I can't go to Jerusalem right now and show myself openly because they're hostile and they would kill me. But this is not my time to die. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. In other words, whatever you choose to do, it will work out for you. But for me, it's not right for me to go there now. The world cannot hate you. Why? Because you're not one of mine yet. I think they do come to know the Lord, but they were not saved. Jesus' own brothers, half brothers, but they do not believe in him savingly. The world, he says, the world cannot hate you because you're part of it. But it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And I think what he's saying there at the last part is, you can go up now. I am going up, but not now. I think he's telling them he is going to go up, but not now. Verse 9, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, but not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning? There's an interesting Greek word. I'm going to talk about it later, but I want you to keep your mind on that. When he has never studied. So Jesus, that is formally educated. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers." That's John's comment. "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Thank you. You may be seated. In this section here of the Gospel of John, and this is really kind of a pivotal chapter. It's shifting now. Jesus is going to go to the cross. So John shifts his emphasis to Christ and his rejection and eventual arrest and crucifixion. So this is a transitional period where people are trying to decide who really is this Jesus? Is he a fraud? Is he someone we should ignore completely? Or is he truly the Messiah sent from God to us? And one of the interesting facts here is that in this gospel, in this chapter, and actually chapters 6 and, or 7, excuse me, 7 and 8 are both tied together, and they're a pivotal point here in John's gospel. There is no miracle here that is evidenced in Jesus' discussion. He's going to deal with the Jews, that is the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. And the people are looking on and they're trying to decide in their own minds, who is this guy? Who is he? Because we know that the Jewish leadership are taking a very hostile attitude toward him, but he's doing all these miracles. How is this possible? And what is it that what do these miracles tell us about this man? But in these two chapters, we don't have a miracle from which then the discourse arises. And the main thrust of the chapter is to simply to demonstrate Jesus' motive as a selfless promotion of his heavenly Father. He came to reveal the Father. Now here's an important truth for us as well. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, you're here as an agent of the Lord Jesus Christ to represent him and his Father. So now our whole life is to glorify God while we're still here in the flesh. And the Lord has this all timed. We are here in his appointed time and his appointed place to represent him in the world as a light, as a witness, as a testimony. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ is doing now. So the chapter then also reveals the wrong motives of many in their sinful pursuit of self-preservation. Unless you're glorifying God, then you're living to promote yourself. And what you do evidences that. 1 can't be neutral about Jesus. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. Either you are for him or you're against him. You either love and obey him or you hate him. There is no neutral ground. Say, well, you know, Jesus. I don't really hate him. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. So then, Jesus' brothers, they failed to understand him. And we visited about that the last time we were preaching on John. Talked about that. They urged him to go to Jerusalem during the feast, this Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, which is about midpoint in the year. And they did so in order, they wanted him to go there to self-promote, because they understood that his popularity was failing. We saw that in the end of the 6th chapter. Many of his disciples, when they heard his hard sayings, walked away from him, never to return again. They didn't want anything more to do with him. You see that today too. People who don't like what's preached don't come back. They leave. They don't want to have anything more to do with it, because they have their own agenda. They want to have their ears tickled and their back scratched, and they want to feel good about themselves and so forth. And so this is what Christ does. He doesn't make it easy. Yeah, these are hard sayings. And when people hear the hard sayings, they say, no, not for me. Nope. So his brothers then thought, here's what you need to do. They would be real good today to counsel churches. You want to build your crowds back? Here's what you got to do. Follow our plan, and you'll have the people bursting through the doors again. So what they wanted him to do is go up to Jerusalem and perform some miracles and get the people excited about him again. Promote yourself. Do it openly. And the question is, why were they doing it this way? Well, of course, they're unbelievers. We know that right away. Jesus said that they had not yet believed on him savingly. So they're either jealous of him, because, I mean, think about that. What if your older brother was going around performing these miracles and you couldn't? How, Mom, why is it that he can perform miracles and we don't? So they might have been jealous of him, and so they were trying to, tell him, hey, look here, big brother, we may be your little brothers, but we know a thing or two, and what you need to do to get the crowds back is you need to go back up there and do some more miracles. Or were they really interested in him, but wrongly so? Using humanistic thinking for him to promote his ministry. On the other hand, we have the populace. By the way, your notes here have a misspelling. Populace is an adjective, but populace is a noun, and this is the populace. That's the people. I'm trying to look like I know something. I'm intelligent, learned. The populace was torn, then the people torn between their fascination of his signs and the obvious resistance of the Jewish leaders to his claims were seeking him out. We want to see him. Where is he? We want to see more of his signs. We want to get in on the conflict. See some of the conflict here. And then we have the Jewish leaders who sought out Jesus at the feast, not because they wanted to follow him, but because they wanted to kill him. We see that back in the 18th verse of the 5th chapter, where they set about, they said, we've got to get rid of him. He's got to go. So this section then deals with five issues with respect to Jesus. So I said, you can't be neutral about him. So here are the five things. First is character. Is he a good man or is he a charlatan? Can't be both. If he's a good man, then he is what he is, what he claims to be. If he's not what he claims to be, he's a phony. And he's not a good man. We see that in verses 10 through 13. Then his doctrine. Officially, is it officially approved? Do the religious leaders of his day recognize his teaching as truth? That it is worthy? These are the masters of the law. They're the doctors and the lawyers who know the law of Moses. So Jesus' teaching, is it officially approved, or is he a self-taught interloper? This guy is not really telling the truth here. And that's verses 14 through 18. Then we have his works, what he does. Does he do these things in keeping with the law, in obedience to the law, or does he break the law? Is he lawless? That's 19 through 24. And Jesus' deliberate healings on the Sabbath was to provoke this controversy. He did this again and again deliberately to provoke this controversy. And here he's going to explain it. And then his origin. Where did he come from? If he's the Messiah, then the Jews believed that their Messiah would suddenly come out of nowhere and just overturn the Romans and the Gentiles and reestablish David's throne in a whirlwind of revolution. So is he really from God, or is he from Galilee? We know his father and his mother, the Galileans. See, they said, how could he be the Messiah? We know his family. We know his mother and his father and his brothers and his sisters. We watched him grow up. Can't be the Messiah. And then finally, his warning, seeking Christ but not finding him. Yeah, you're going to seek me, but you're not going to find me. You see, this truth that God himself is in charge of who is saved and who is not. So the first question then is, where is he? Where is he? We saw this in verses 10 through 13. And it really deals, first of all, with the delayed and secret journey to Jerusalem, which is explained there in verse 10. Now Jesus said, it's not my time. It's not my time. In which he meant, I'm not ready to go to the cross. Now, in the 12th chapter, when two Gentiles come to seek him, Jesus says there, my time is come. It's now come. And from that point on, we find Jesus going to the cross. So the disciples here, that's explained. Then secondly, here we see the Jews' inquiry about Jesus. And there's a couple of things here we see. Number one is the earnest search by them. And by Jews, I mean the Jewish leader. John uses the term Jews primarily to speak of the Jewish leadership of the nation and their opposition to Jesus. So they want him. They want to find him. Where is he? We want to arrest him. And if you look there at verse 32 of the chapter, John 7:32. Let me find it here real quick. Which is next week's reading. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. See, Jesus was teaching. They heard about this teaching, and the crowd was discussing him, so they said, send some officers, let's go arrest him. And then down in verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Why? Well, they were afraid of the people. But the scriptures are also clear that it was not yet Jesus' time. He's not going to get arrested until about 6 months later, when during the Passover. So then we have the second thing here is their unfriendly motive. Why? They wanted to kill him. And again, in verse number 1, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then back in chapter 5 and verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not because because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even making, calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then we have this issue of the curious populace. And here again, I want to emphasize just two things. First of all, it's interesting how it says they were muttering about him. Boy, he was the source of serious conversation. But it was low conversation. They weren't talking about him openly because they were afraid of the Jews themselves, the Jewish leaders. This is what it says. But they're talking among themselves. Who is he? Some of them were convinced this, he has to be from God. No, nobody can do the miracles that he does except God's with him, like Nicodemus. Others were saying, he's a fraud. He's doing it by demon possession. He's possessed by a demon. His miracles are the result of demons. In fact, they said, you've got a demon. Nobody's seeking to kill you. Yeah, but the Jews were. See, so this is their hot topic. I mean, it was just, and they were looking for him because they wanted to see more miracles. So where is he? I'd like to see some more miracles. So they have this divided opinion. He's a good man, or he is a deceiver. And then thirdly, we have here a nervous conversation for fear of the Jews. They thought more of their relationship to their leaders than they did their relationship to their God. Oh, we've got to be careful. We don't want to get ourselves in trouble. Even though they had this nagging idea that Jesus Christ was really who he claimed to be. And if he would just somehow show us openly in a way that we could would be absolutely certain. We want to follow him, but we're afraid. Which is like many people today. So the next question then, who is he? Who is he? And Jesus went up. This feast lasted 8 days. He didn't go up in the beginning. His brothers did. They went up to the feast. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures tell us that all the men and boys were to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And this was one of those feast times that they would go up. So they're trying to tell Jesus, you need to go up to the feast. And when you do, you need to do it so openly and perform miracles and get your crowd back. But Jesus said, no, I'm not going up now, because he knew the Jews were looking for him to arrest him. So he let his brothers go first, and then after a little while, he went up himself. And then about the middle of the feast, he goes into the temple to begin to teach. He doesn't do miracles, but he teaches, which I think is very interesting there according to verse number 14. And what is he going to teach them? See? And we have then the response, the Jews' response to the teaching there in the 15th verse. Should have kept my Bible open here. 7 and verse 15. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, and here this is the one that I want you to particularly to get. They marveled, saying, how has this man learning? Now, this is the interesting thing. They have an unwilling amazement, because according to Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When the scribes taught, they were always referencing the rabbis. What the rabbis taught about things. They never went back to the truths of the scriptures themselves. They never based their teaching on the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. It was always what Rabbi so-and-so said, and what this rabbi said, and what that rabbi said. So when it says they taught, and Jesus taught as one who had authority, he never referenced any rabbis. He said, this is the truth. And usually it was it's founded on the principles of the scriptures, not his opinions, not the opinions of the rabbis. We then also in Acts chapter 4, we see the boldness of Peter and John as it goes along with this. And this is what Jesus expects of us too today. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, what do you mean boldness? That these men preached truths that the Jews did not accept as true, and they taught them with authority and never referenced any rabbi. Never referenced a rabbi, but the Word of God. So when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What does that mean? He said, these guys are doing the same thing Jesus did. They're preaching and teaching without any reference to the rabbis. So then we have this unfriendly assessment. Since the Jews could not identify the source of his authority as a teacher, they charged him with being a self-taught religious zealot. Jesus said, my teaching is not mine. It's the Father's who sent me. You wouldn't understand what the Father's doctrine is because you're so tied up in your own interpretations. But I'm telling you what the Father's, what my Heavenly Father has sent me to tell you. Jesus had not received his education at the feet of accepted rabbis. Here's Paul. Paul, in one of his defenses, appealed to the fact that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was from Tarsus, but his dad sent him to Jerusalem to be taught, to be educated at the feet of a very famous rabbi, Gamaliel. But Jesus had never sat at the feet of any of the accepted rabbis. And thus the Jews, the leaders, disparaged his teachings even though they were amazed by it. How did he have such learning, having never learned? And it's interesting here, the Greek word that's translated learn is where we get our English word grammar. And it means to learn to make letters. He's never learned his alphabet. He hadn't even been to primary school to learn to write. How is it that this man can teach these things when he's never even learned to write? That's what they're saying. I mean, they're disparaging Jesus. He doesn't even have a primary education, let alone a college degree. And he has not been to any of our approved seminaries. Then we have thirdly here, being no inventive upstart, Jesus defended his teaching as not self-originating there in verses 16 through 19. And Jesus' response to the Jews' criticism of his teaching was very powerful. As I pointed out before, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. His teaching on this occasion was probably expository. He took the Old Testament and taught verse by verse what it actually said and showed his unrivaled understanding of Scripture truth, which in the Sermon on the Mount had astonished the people. In fact, that's all the Sermon on the Mount is an explanation of Old Testament Scripture. In fact, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the earth." Where did we see that? Psalm 37. Psalm 37. See, he taught the Father's doctrine, not the rabbis. And thus Jesus lays down a very important principle that if one desires to know the truth, if anyone desires to know the truth, it says, if anyone's will is to do God's will. Isn't that interesting? Think about that a minute. What is your motive for learning? Is it to do? Or no? What do you want to do? Your will or his will? And we know from the Scriptures, the only ones that are going to have eternal life are those who do the will of the Father. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away in the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So when Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And when Jesus taught us to pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here is this principle again. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Jesus is the living word. This book is the written word. You want to know the will of God? It's right here. And if your desire is to do the will of God, which only the Holy Spirit of God can give you, this innate desire to do his will, then you won't understand this book at all. But if you have been born of God and your desire is to do the will of God, then this book is going to come alive to you and you will understand it. One's heart condition is essential to enabling the truth here. And then the second of all here, and I've got to get ahead of myself, knowing the truth involves proper disposition, a willingness, a submissive willingness to do God's will. Look back at John chapter 6 and verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And this is the mark of a believer. We see this in several references. John chapter 2, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house. Do you have a zeal for his house? For his work? For his purpose in life, in the world? Zeal for your house will consume me. Then Paul charges us to obey earthly authorities as we would obey Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You know, many people who profess to know Christ don't really want to serve Christ. They want Christ around to help them out when they need him, but they're going to do their own will and they're going to achieve their own goals, and they're not really interested in the will of God, but they don't want to go to hell when they die. So Jesus, stay near me, and then when I get in trouble, you can fix it for me. When I have needs, you can supply them, and when I die, you can take me to heaven. But I don't want you meddling with my affairs today. I'm going to enjoy my life now. I want to do what I want to do. Or in Hebrews 10:36, for you have need of endurance. Because it's not easy to live the will of God. It's self-effacing. And Jesus is going to point that out too. He says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Oh, God makes lots of promises, and I claim the promises of God, but I'm not going to do the will of God. Paul said there in Hebrews, it's those who do the will of God that receive the promise. Then in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of God, of my Father who is in heaven. See? Finally, Matthew 12 and verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So then, see here, this submissive willingness is based upon three things. Actually, four things. Knowledge of his will, love of his person, and obedience to his commands. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. J.R. Miller wrote, many people set a great deal more stress on religious rituals than upon practical obedience. They will be faithful in attendance upon church services, devout and reverent worship, and yet in their daily life, they will disregard the plain commandments of God. They will fill the weak with selfishness, pride, bitterness, and evil speaking, and then go to church on Sunday with a great show of devotion to engage in worship of God. But what God desires before our worship can be acceptable is that we obey what he commands us. He bids us love one another, to be unselfish, patient, kind, honest, pure, true. And unless we obey these commands, our religious rituals, no matter how conspicuous, how costly, how seemingly devout and reverent, are not acceptable to God. There are many other phrases of truth. Phases of truth. It is exact obedience which God desires and not something else of our own substituted. When he tells a mother to care for her child, he is not satisfied if she neglects that duty to attend church. When God wants a man to help the poor family in some obscure street, he is not satisfied if instead of lowly service, the man does some brilliant thing that will bring 10 times as much honor to the Lord. The supreme thing in the Christian life is to obey God. Without obedience, nothing else counts. Obedience must be exact. Just what God commands, not something else. We have lived for so long in a church culture that stresses grace. God wants you to obey, but remember, it's not works that save you. Well, no, it's not. Christ saves us by his death on the cross. But what does he save us for? To good works. To obedience. Can I obey him on my own? No, that's why he gave me the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures to inform my obedience, and then the Spirit of God to empower my obedience. But we've come out of a culture that says, well, God, it doesn't really matter. He's going to forgive you anyway. That's a lie of the devil. And there's going to be a host of people that are going to stand before Jesus who are going to be chagrined to find him say to them, I never knew you. Depart from you, you workers of iniquity. You know what iniquity is? That's, I'm doing my own thing. I don't care about God, or I don't care about his will. I care about what I want. And I'm going to live for myself. That's iniquity. And we're workers of iniquity. When the Scriptures are very clear and plain, obedience is the mark of genuine salvation. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then there's a fourth thing. One must have a proper goal in that obedience, which is the glory of God. Verse 18. He said, Jesus said, I came not to do my will. Let me read it here. Verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus said, I didn't come to seek my own glory. I came to seek the glory of my heavenly Father. And whatever I say and whatever I do brings honor and glory to my heavenly Father. And that's what he expects of us too. We are to live to the glory of God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. That's the end. That's the end of it. Jesus is using a not so subtle effort then to expose the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders of his day. So that brings us to the third question. What is he? And number one, we have here, Jesus exposed the Jews' real condition by showing the absurdity of their reasoning. He said, you know the law, but you don't keep the law because you have murder in your hearts, because they're seeking to kill him. We got to get rid of this guy. Do no murder. That's commandment. Plain commandment. The law is summarized in one word. Love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Then the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They were plainly evidencing that they did not love God nor their neighbor. The ignorant crowd also turned hostile because they could not see the motive, because they could not see the real motive of the leaders. The crowd favored Jesus for a little while. But when they could no longer understand what he was doing, they began to question him. See, this is the point here. When they saw his miracles, man, they were all excited. But now when they want him to perform more miracles, they want to control him in that respect, and he's not being cooperative, they start to waffle a little bit. And so they don't understand him, and so now they are questioning him, and then they feared the Jewish leaders who were now being openly hostile to Jesus. And they were then also, in according to chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, as they did the blind man, openly threatening his followers that they would expel them from the synagogue. And in this condition, they became easily swayed to oppose Jesus. And it will not be long before they will be calling for his crucifixion, according to chapter 12, verses 37 to 43. Secondly, Jesus exposed the Jews' flawed logic. In verses 21 to 24, on the Sabbath day, they can destroy, but he cannot heal. Now let me explain this very quickly. Moses commanded circumcision on the eighth day. The eighth day after a child was born, he was to be circumcised, which sometimes fell on the Sabbath. So circumcision was a form of destruction of the flesh. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. See, it's a outward symbol of inward sanctification. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. For the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Circumcise there. Then in Jeremiah chapter 4, in verse 4, we read, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench because of the evil of your deeds. And then we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ. So what was circumcision to be a sign of? Death to self. Removal of the flesh. To walk in the Spirit. To be obedient to God. So Jesus points out, and he did this deliberately. He healed an invalid on the Sabbath day. That was back in chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. This at the pool there of Bethesda. And they're upset by it. But they'll circumcise a child on the eighth day, and that's okay. And he used another reference too, like if your animal falls into the ditch, you rescue him. If he needs to be fed, you feed him. And you do that on the Sabbath because that's necessary. They're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. They want to kill him, which is a violation of law. You have the law of Moses, but you don't want the law of Moses. No. You don't want the law of Moses. Well, let's bring it to a close. I got three things for you by way of application. Number one, and here's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, where we need to ask ourselves. We need to be aware that our response to Jesus is not colored by what ought to be in our perception. I love Jesus. Well, can you explain Jesus to me? Well, is he the Jesus of the Scripture, or is he the Jesus that you've invented? He's here to help me. He's here to take care of me. He's here to get me to heaven when I die, but I'm not going to live for him. I'm going to live for me. And this is the problem. The Jewish leaders had a perception of him. The people had a perception of him. And they were both generally wrong. Even his disciples had trouble figuring him out. And then secondly, be sure that you desire to do his will out of a heart of love, knowledge, and obedience. You ought to be able to say, I have one desire in my life, to do the will of God. Now, his will for me and his will for you are different. He's going to lead you in one course. He's going to lead me in another course. But is it the will of God? Do I love him with all my heart? Am I willing to learn all I can about him so that I may know how to obey him? And then finally here, be prepared to have people react to you as they did to Jesus. You want to be a follower of Jesus? Your family is not going to like it. You want to be a follower of Jesus? Your neighbors are not going to like it. Your co-workers are not going to like it. Jesus said, in this world, you will have persecution. Are you ready to be persecuted? The truth is so foreign to the natural heart that a supernatural work of God must be done in it first in order for a person to understand who Jesus is. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the opportunity that's been ours this morning to consider these truths here from John 7. Lord, we want to know Jesus. We want to understand him. And we need the Scriptures and the Spirit of God for this to be accomplished in our lives. But as Jesus also said, and this also must come from your Spirit, a willingness to do your will. Oh, make us willing. Make every heart here willing. And if there's one here who does not know Christ, or who just maybe thinks he knows him, Lord, make it clear to them where they stand with you. And Lord, give that empty heart a holy desire to search you. To search for you, that they may find you, and in finding you, find eternal life. And we'll praise you and thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.